chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed."
Hi, Rex. How are you doing? Good to see you today, Rex. Yeah. What did you do yesterday, Rick? No, we won't worry about that. Well, today, of course, we just wrap up this vision series. You should have got it by now. We've been preaching through our vision, seeing lives transformed through Christ-centered community. We're preaching through our strategy, which is up in and out, helping people to love Jesus, love one another, and love the world. And we've been preaching through our goals, what we believe in faith that God actually wants us to be in 2025. And the idea of seeing 200 new disciples, followers of Jesus by 2025. The idea of being increasingly multicultural and intergenerational. The idea of actually raising up new leaders. We've changed that from 10 to 20 because as we've gone through this series, we think we're going to raise up 10 new leaders within 2 years. So that's what we're going to do. So lots of things to be encouraged by. But today, the question is, how will you actually make this personal? Because one of the great challenges, I guess, of being a pastor, being a part of the leadership team, is that we can get all really pumped and really excited about this. We can put a whole heap of energy into this. But in a sense, you can remain unaffected, can't you? You know, your life is busy, you've got demands, you've got work, you've got kids, you've got grandkids, you've got all this kind of stuff going on, but how do you actually get connected with the vision of the church in such a real way that it energizes and it excites you and it motivates you, and you can do it not just for 1 week or 2 weeks or 1 month or 2 months, but for year after year after year after year? What we see in the passage in Isaiah is what I think each and every one of us actually needs in this room. Isaiah has a vision of the living and the glorious and the holy God. Isaiah is actually humbled and he's lifted up and he's sent out at the same time. And Isaiah, despite actually being in a really difficult place, this is the time of the exile for Israel, where everything seems hopeless, Isaiah is actually incredibly, incredibly hopeful about the future. So why don't we pray and just ask God's Spirit to actually bring this passage alive to us so that it actually can go down to us, into our soul and explode in our minds and our hearts. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Dear God, I do pray that this morning you'll do that supernatural work, that supernatural work of opening our eyes and our ears and our minds and our heart to you, the living God. pray just for the next 20, 25 minutes that you just might actually captivate our minds in such a way that we begin to actually forget about the rest of our lives and we just actually think about you for a moment. And I pray that out of actually seeing you, understanding you, knowing you, I pray that our lives will be transformed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think you can actually argue that we as a culture actually are becoming more self-absorbed. I don't think anybody can actually argue with that. Western culture, cultures like Australia, are increasingly becoming more and more and more selfish. If you just look at our record of foreign aid in this country has been going down over the last couple of decades. But it's more than that. Both within the church and outside of the church, our level of actually giving to charities and organisation, our level of actually volunteerism is also on the decline. All of the statistics show us that our generation gives significantly less and less of our money and less of our time than the previous generation, and that generation gave significantly less of their time and the money than the generation to that. Yet the paradox of that, over the last 50 years, our giving in terms of our finance, our giving in terms of ourself, our giving of ourselves away has been on the decline. But over the last 50 years, our standard of living has been on the up and up and up. I realise that Andrew Duncan is richer than the richest person in the Bible, King Solomon. I have access to better education than King Solomon did. I have access to a greater variety of food than King Solomon. I am more entertained, better dressed. I am better traveled. I've seen much more of the world than King Solomon. Yet somewhere in my mind, I think poor Andrew Duncan, the poor local Baptist pastor. I think in some ways that I'm kind of worse off. When in reality, actually, God has actually given me so much. And what would it actually take for me to actually be broken out of myself and to live my life for God and for others? That's the question that we need to face today. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and we'll just work our way through this passage. The first thing we need to encounter is a powerful and a holy and a living God. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye that the prophet Isaiah, he went into the temple. Who knows why he went into the temple? Maybe it was out of habit. Maybe he heard that they were singing, you know, the songs or the hymns that he actually liked that day. Who knows why the prophet Isaiah was there? But do you know what he encountered when he went into the temple? He encountered the living, the glorious and the holy God. Who would have actually thought that when you come to church, you actually encounter God? Who would have thought that? Look, the seraphim are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voice, the door posts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. You know, I think we New Testament Christians virtually have no understanding of the holiness or the glory of God. I think Hillsong get this maybe a little bit better than we do. Somehow Hillsong have sort of captured, you know, the transcendence, the otherness of God, the awe of God, which is seen in their worship. The Anglicans, I think they captured it in the holiness and the glory of God. There's something about their worship. But Baptists have been described as uneducated Presbyterians, and we don't get this sense of the holiness and the glory of God. What does the holiness of God mean? Look, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. We know in Hebrew, don't we? We know in Hebrew that the doubling of the word is sort of the magnification of something. So we see in Genesis chapter 14 that they fell into a pit, but in Hebrew it is a pit. So it means a really big pit. Or in 2 Kings chapter 25 it says that something was made of the purest of gold, but in Hebrew it is gold. So it's the goldest gold you've ever seen. But nowhere in the entire Old Testament do you find anything being trebled except for here. Can you see that when Isaiah comes into the temple, he is not just seeing a holy God. He is not just seeing a holy, holy God. Isaiah is seeing a holy, holy, holy God. But it's even more than that. Do you know the seraphim are singing this continually? So they're not just singing holy, holy, holy. They're singing holy, 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 holy. They are captivated with God. They are in awe of God. What does holiness mean? Holiness means being separated. Holiness means otherness. Holiness means actually you look at something and your definitions and your words actually that they come to an end. You're seeing something that is kind of indescribable. When the seraphim look at God, they're saying, here is somebody he's just so loving, so majestic, so kind, so passionate, so full of justice. So he's actually just beyond us, and they can't put their words together. My daughter Abigail, when she was learning to talk, my daughter Abigail, she's an extrovert, she can talk. You give her Coke and she can really talk. But when she was just really little, you know, learning to speak, she'd get really excited about something and you know, want to actually tell us about what that something was. But all of her words actually started to get jumbled up and kind of get together, and sometimes she would actually stop it. She couldn't actually describe what it was that she was so excited about. Friends, when was the last time? When was the last time that you just fell upon your knees in front of a living God and you just cried out to him and you said, holy, 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 I can't get enough of you, God. You are glorious, you are magnificent, you are holy, you are kind, you are loving, you are compassionate, you are forgiving. A number of years ago, I was holidaying in Dunsborough, which is this little holiday place in Western Australia, and we saw whales migrating up the coast, and I had a sea kayak, and so I don't know if you're meant to do this, but I did it. I didn't do a risk assessment or anything like that. I just jumped on my kayak and paddled out, and went out, you know, 400 or 500 meters offshore, and there was this whale and her calf actually coming before me, and they're big. They look small when you just look from the coast, but when you get close to them, they are big. And this whale was actually coming towards me, and I was actually on this little kayak, and I started to actually get quite fearful and anxious, and the mother and its calf actually swam under my kayak and came out the other side, and I was breathless. It was just one of the most amazing experiences of my life. I can't actually describe it. I was filled with fear and awe and wonder and excitement at the same time. That is actually what it means to know a holy God. What about the idea of glory? What does actually glory mean? In verse 3, the seraphim call out, "The whole earth is full of his glory." In Hebrew, the word glory actually means weight. It means substance. What the seraphim are crying out is that the whole world is full of the weight and the importance and the substance of God. When you're talking about the glory of God, you're saying, I see somebody who is more important than me. I see somebody who's more insignificant than me, more permanent than me, more weighty than me. And these seraphim cry out, and look, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was actually filled with smoke. Again, we think it's actually easy to come into the presence of the living God. We New Testament Christians think you can just walk up to God and say, "Hi God, how's it going? Good to see you." But virtually nobody in the Bible has ever actually experienced God that way. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai, when the glory of God came down, the whole mountain shook. Remember Ezekiel, when he has this vision of God, he actually falls down trembling in the dust before this living God. Remember Job, when he encounters the living God, he says, I am undone. And you say, well, that's in the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Remember in the storm when Jesus walks on water towards the disciples, what is Peter, what's his reaction? It's one of fear. Get away from me. He's afraid. On the day of Pentecost, when God actually entered into that upper room, what happened? The whole place shook. Friends, when you actually encounter the holy and living God, what does that actually feel like? What's the experience of that? It's like an earthquake. It's like being shaken. It's like being unsettled. And you can never, never, never be the same again. And the question I've got for you this morning, is that your experience of the living God? Are you actually captivated by a holy God? You just can't stop thinking about him because he's so wonderful and so glorious and so magnificent and so kind. Do you see the glory of God, that he is weighty? That he is more important than you? That he is more substance than you? I can't even remember who gave this talk, but I can remember a talk ages ago, and the person was talking from one of these Old Testament passages about, you know, one of the visions that one of the prophets had of God. And the person who gave the sermon gave this illustration that if this is who God is, would you actually ask this God to become your personal assistant? If God is glorious and holy, is he there to serve you, or are you there to actually serve him? Isn't that true? Aren't most of us actually living our lives with, you know, ourselves at the center, and we put a little bit of God around the edges? Most of us, our hearts and our minds and our souls are hard and they're dull. That we're not excited to worship the living God because we actually don't see him for who he is. Friends, the number one thing that needs to happen in your life and needs to constantly happen in my life, it can't be something that just happened 20 years ago, is that constantly we need to see the holiness of God, and we need to see the glory of God, and we need to be shaken. Our lives need to be turned upside down. Our faith isn't just a hobby. But God actually becomes the consuming reality of our lives. We say to God, you are more weighty than me. You matter more than me. Your purposes are more important than my dreams and my goals. And instead of God actually fitting around our agenda, God actually becomes the agenda. Amen? See, you don't seem too certain. Secondly, we need to be actually humbled and lifted up and commissioned at the same time. So again, Isaiah goes into the temple, and who knows again what he's there for. He may be just there to actually catch up with some friends, to say g'day. He might even like the coffee at the temple. Who knows why Isaiah is actually at the temple. But he's here this day, and he encounters the living God, and look what happens to him in verse 5. He says, woe to me. Now, when a prophet announces woe, he's announcing a curse. You'll hear prophets do this all the time. So a prophet would look at a king and say, woe to you, curse upon you. Or a prophet will look at a nation and he will say, woe to that nation, curse upon you. And it means that you're about to cop it in the neck. A prophet is a spokesperson of God, and so they're pronouncing a curse. So in 2013, Buddy Franklin left Hawthorn Football Club and joined the Sydney Swans. Woe to him, I say. Curse upon him and his children and upon his children's children, I say. Well, yeah, no, curse upon him, I reckon. But do you see what Isaiah is actually doing? Isaiah actually sees the living and the holy and the glorious God, and what does he say? He says, woe to me. He says, cursed am I. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, glory almighty, and woe is me, cursed am I. And who is Isaiah? Well, Jewish tradition tell us that he's a part of the royal family, that his father was a brother of the king. We know from the book of Isaiah that intellectually he is just off the scale. He is smart beyond smart. We know in terms of oratory skill, he lived in an oratory culture, and we know that he is a preacher beyond preacher. So he's royal. He's a part of the powerful, a part of the elite. He's intelligent beyond intelligent. He's a great, great speaker. Even 3,000 years on, here we are in the northern suburbs of Sydney, and we're still thinking about Isaiah. Isaiah is a gun. And if there was anybody in this culture who had any right to actually have confidence within himself, it would have been Isaiah. No doubt Isaiah looked at all the political problems of Israel, and no doubt he thought, well, if I was in power, this is what I'd do, and this is how I would fix it, and he would have confidence within himself. Isaiah would have looked at the social problems. This is how injustice and poverty are actually happening in our land. If I was in power, this is how I would fix it. Isaiah would look at the religious institutions and the clergy of the day and said, you know, if I was in charge, this is the way I would run church and would grow the church this way. Isaiah had every right to actually be confident within himself, because he is an absolute genius. He's the gun. He's the brightest of the brightest. He's the most sparkling light of his day. But when he encounters the living God, what does he do? He falls down on his knees and he says, woe is me. I am unclean. I am undone. Even the best part of me, which are my lips. The most gifted part that I have, which is my speaking. Even that is actually unclean. You see, maybe before entering the temple, Isaiah actually thought all the problems of the world existed out there. But when he actually comes in front of the living God, he discovers that he himself is the problem. Isaiah, before the living God, says, I'm more selfish, I'm more petty, I'm more small-minded, I'm more jealous, I'm more broken, I'm more insecure, I'm more prone to stuff things up than I dare to dream. I know what you're thinking. This is another one of those bad self-esteem talks that Andrew Duncan actually gives. But it's not. Look at what happens to Isaiah. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken, and your sin is atoned for. So again, I want you to try to actually imagine Isaiah there before the living God. He's overwhelmed. He says, I'm unclean. And then one of these seraphims grabs a coal with the tongs in his hands, and he takes this coal and he takes it towards Isaiah. And can you imagine Isaiah going, don't touch me. He thinks he's about to be destroyed. But what happens as soon as the coal actually touches his lips? He's forgiven. He's cleansed. Can you see what's happening in Isaiah's life? The gospel is happening in Isaiah's life. He is being humbled and he is being lifted up at the same time. He's been humbled before the living God because he realizes his own sinfulness. And he is actually being forgiven and restored and cleansed at the same time. Our staff retreat is happening in a couple of weeks. Please pray for us, because we're going to Bluey's Beach. It's a place of suffering and hardship. It'll be a really... Jillian and I and the kids are going up there the 2 days earlier just to pray over the place. One of the books, that a little devotion, we're reading a little devotion by Tim Keller, which is The Art of Self-Forgetfulness. And in that book, he says, you know, the problems we have is that we either have too high of a self-esteem and that we think we're actually God and nobody can speak to us, or we've got too low of a self-esteem and, we, you know, we're full of self-pity and self-hatred and fear and anxiety and all that kind of stuff. But he says what we need is actually a God self-esteem. We actually need to be humbled and lifted up at the same time. When God actually comes to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah has a vision of God, and Jeremiah is actually quite a kind of an insecure, fearful person. And do you know what happens to Jeremiah when God actually turns up? God says, stop shaking. He says, why are you so worried? Why are you so fearful? You've got me, the Lord God Almighty, in your corner. But when he turns up to Isaiah, he says, you need to shake. You actually need to be brought down. And isn't it true that we need this ministry of being pulled down and lifted up constantly at the same time and finding our identity, not in our achievements, but in who God is and what he has done for us? And that's just a lifelong journey, is it not? Of being humbled and of being lifted up at the same time. Isaiah, verse 8, he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now, Isaiah, this is stupidity beyond stupidity. Let me give you a hint. If a pastor asks you to do something, don't immediately say yes, okay? So don't put up your hand too soon. What you actually want to find out is what the job is and what the time commitment is. So God says, I've got this job, and all of a sudden Isaiah jumps up and down. And he says, pick me, I'll do it. But then look at what the job description is. God says, well, okay, Isaiah. He says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people callous, make their ears dull and their eyes closed. Otherwise, that they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Do you know what Isaiah's job description is? God says, I want you to go to my people. And for generation after generation, they said, we don't want to listen to you, God. We don't want to see you, God. We don't want to understand you, God. And your message to them is that they're going to get exactly what they asked for. Isaiah, you are this great preacher, but when you preach, they're not even going to listen to you. And for years after years and decades after decades, Isaiah, you are going to be frustrated in ministry. But you know what Isaiah does once he actually hears what this job is? Do you see him backing out? Do you see him saying, well, this is not very self-fulfilling to me. This is not really what I want to do. He just sees the weightiness and the glory of God, and he says, God, whatever you want me to do, I will do. Do you know what this is like? At the moment, I've got a small group together to actually look at our constitution. And our constitution is a bit old and it needs to be looked at. But this would be like God saying to me, Andrew, for every hour, every day, for the rest of your life, I want you to be in a constitutional meeting. That would kill me. But do you see what Isaiah, what's actually happened to Isaiah? God is now so weighty, God is so holy, God is actually so glorious. He actually says to God, whatever you want me to do, I will do. Can you see what's happening? All this happens within a few seconds. Isaiah sees the holiness of God. He is humbled and he's actually lifted up, and then he's actually sent out and commissioned for ministry at the same time, in the same moment. You know, this idea that you put up your hands and you follow Jesus and you have to sit in the pews for 5, 6, 10 years until you come to a level of maturity before you're actually able to serve in some capacity in ministry, that's just insane. The moment you put up your hand to follow Jesus, you are good to go. You have everything you need to serve the living Creator God. You know, Jessie Kim, our kids' children's intern, she gave her first talk in English at BLAST last week. She did a great job. In a few weeks' time, she's going to give her first sermon in English at the 6:30 service. Here is a young woman who's been touched by the grace of God, and she is just so bold, and she's so courageous, and she is just inspiring. Do you know one thing that actually annoys me about maybe this church? In terms of this church, I'm probably one of the least intelligent, least gifted people. I look around this room and you're all smarter than me, you're more gifted than me, and therefore I reckon God demands more from you than me. Friends, it's time to wake up and make it personal. So God sees, Isaiah sees a vision of a holy God. He's humbled and lifted up and commissioned at the same time. And finally, what do we see in the prophet Isaiah? We see that he's actually hopeful about the future. The soapbox, you know, you remember back in the old days in the political rallies where you'd have this box and the speaker would actually get up on a box and actually, go off in his soapbox. Well, I've got two soapboxes. I've got two pet hates. You want to know what they are? This is my soapbox. This is my rant. If I could do this, I'd preach on this every single week. So my first soapbox, my first thing that really actually angers me is, you know those stickers on the piece of fruit when you buy them? I hate that with a passion. Who actually came up with the idea that you need a sticker on a piece of fruit? I'm sure, you know all those laws in Leviticus? I'm sure somewhere in Leviticus it says the Lord God Almighty forbids you from putting stickers on a piece of fruit. I hate people who put stickers on the piece of fruit. Cursed is the person who actually came up with the idea of putting stickers on pieces of fruit. We don't need it, right? So that's my first pet hate. My second pet hate is this, is that virtually every book I read and every seminar that I go to and every sermon I hear about the church in the West, about the Christian church in places like Australia, it's fearful and it's afraid. It's like saying that, you know, the church is going down the gurgler, it's going down the toilet. It's like putting up the white flag and lets us surrender. And normally the conversation immediately goes to methodology. We need to change what we need to do, and we need to be doing this and this and this and this and that and that and that and that. But do you know what needs to actually happen in your life and my life? We need to be incredibly confident and hopeful about our future. Why? Because of the living God and the power of the gospel. Verse 12, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remain in the land, it will again laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps and when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be in the stump in the land. What is that saying? Well, Isaiah, in your day, it's just going to be bleak and there's going to be destruction everywhere. Towns and cities are going to be laid waste. Are people actually going to be taken off into exile? This dream of Israel being the hope of the world, is this going to actually look like a complete and utter failure? You've got to look at that and be in despair. But what does he say? He says there's a holy seed in the stump. There's a life and a hope for the future. And do you know what that seed is? The holy seed in the stump? Do you know what it's referring to? It's referring to Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lord God. He's the Holy One. He's the Beautiful One. He's the Radiant One. Jesus' message, his life, death, and resurrection has powerfully changed your life and has changed my life. And I look at the world with confidence that the greatest need in this world is for people to know Jesus, and Jesus is still powerful, so I can step out in faith believing that God will do it. Amen? No. Friends, what we need more than anything else in our lives is not for this just to happen once, but this just needs to happen on a continual basis. You need to encounter the holy and living God. You need to be humbled and lifted and sent out all the time, and you need to be confident about our future because of what? Because of the power of Jesus Christ. Why don't we pray, and then we'll make some sort of response to all of this. Let's pray.